thinking of the rapture in that blessed home on high. When redeemed again every day, how we'll sing that heavenly anthem in that city in the sky. When the redeemed are gathering in, now when the redeemed are gathering in, watch like snow at the cross in. Oh, how we will shout, how we'll sing, now when the redeemed are gathering in. We will sing redemption story with our voices loud and long. When the redeemed are gathering in, then the angels have to listen, for they cannot sing this song. When the redeemed are gathering in, now when the redeemed are gathering in, washed like snow and free from sin. Oh, how we're gonna shout and how we'll sing, now when the redeemed are gathering in. The Savior will give orders to prepare the banquet for when the redeemed are gathering in. And we'll hear his invitation, come ye blessed of the Lord, when the redeemed are gathering in.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Hello, everyone. I'm Chaplain John McTernan, and this is our Sunday evening show, End Times. It's about the End Times weekly prophecy update, and I work with Dave Hauser, and we go through prophetic events or things leading to prophetic events that occurred during the week. We try and keep you on the cutting edge of what's happening. So Dave pretty well zeroes in on Israel and the Middle East, and we work together on that, and then I cover many other areas. And we've changed the show. The first hour is focused primarily on Israel, and then if we have time at the end, we want to allow any questions. Then the second hour will spill over for anything that we wanted to cover in the first hour and we couldn't. Now, Dave isn't there in the second hour. And then I go into much more information because then the third hour, that's a spillover also. And I'd like to keep the third hour open for any questions and comments. So we've actually gone to 3 hours now because we found that 2 hours was not enough because there is so much information. So with that, let me go over here. And Brother Dave is here from where he lives. Brother Dave has a tremendous view of the Ishtar Gate and the huge image of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's got a great view, right, Brother Dave?
That's right, John, and the Euphrates River.
Well, a tributary. Don't exaggerate, Dave. It's just
a tributary, exactly, right. It's a tributary.
It's a tributary, right? in your backyard there.
Exactly.
So, all right, let's get over to the rest of the scriptures there. I'm juggling it around. Here we go. Hang on. A little bit more work, and here we go, Dave. First, starting at 1 Corinthians 15:51.
Sure. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. though in this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Amen. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what's that mystery, Dave? Behold, I'll show you a mystery.
Well, it looks like the rapture, John.
Right. Right. So that means that the rapture was not disclosed really prior to Paul's writings, that he was a mystery is something that was like hidden. It's being brought out now. So there is a resurrection. The Bible taught, the Lord spoke about the resurrection, but the rapture is a mystery. So that's one way of looking at two resurrections, Dave.
Amen.
Okay. And let's take a look at another expression for the rapture. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So let's go back, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is Christ coming for us, because right following it, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the blessed hope and the rapture is one and the same thing. Amen?
Amen, John.
Okay, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your prophetic word, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, Lord, in this darkness that we live in. We can stay focused on your coming for us, Lord, the blessed hope, the rapture. And we also, Lord, can watch Jerusalem, because that is the timepiece here on earth for prophetic events, Lord. So we thank you. Bless this time together. We have a lot of material, and I pray that all the very, very, very important material will be covered. And whatever we do in this ministry is always under the blood of the everlasting covenant that you made with us on Calvary. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Amen.
Dave, let me get over here. And let's start, Dave, with Jerusalem. Or I should say the middle. Let's make it a little broader. Let's make it the Middle East. Yeah. Are you there, Dave?
I'm here, yes.
Okay. So what do you have off the bat for us? Right here taking place. Well, actually, it's in motion right now, Dave.
Okay.
Yeah. Tomorrow, Trump heads for Saudi Arabia.
Right, sure.
So there's something big brewing as he's going to three countries. I think United Arab Emirates, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia. There's all sorts of talk about big business deals, like huge amounts of money that Saudi Arabia wants to invest in the United States. There's been talk about him, Dave, maybe trying to cut a deal recognizing Palestinians. And, of course, at the same time, the treaty is going on, or not treaties going on, the talks of a deal with Iran about their nuclear weapons. And just yesterday or the day before, the Houthis, I don't know if surrender is the word, Dave, but they were bombed pretty heavy for over a period of time, and they've agreed not to attack any of the ships now in the Gulf of Aden and in the Red Sea. So that's a pretty good chunk of information, Dave, to chew on now.
Yeah, John, from what I understand, the Houthis are still determined to disrupt Ben-Gurion Airport and still attack Israel. Because they've done it, I think, twice. And they're still determined to, disrupt the situation in Israel.
Now, I heard Secretary of State Marco Rubio, I didn't actually hear it, I saw it in writing, say that if the Houthis are going to attack Israel, it's the same as attacking the United States.
I'm not sure. So, well, like I said, they said they still want to continue to attack Israel, so we'll see how long the ceasefire lasts.
Obviously, if they weren't severely beaten down, they wouldn't be talking peace with us.
Exactly. Well, hopefully they'll stop.
Right.
Just like
exactly.
You said. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Now, the deal with Iran and nuclear weapons, what have you heard about that?
Well, to me, it's very, very unusual, okay? You don't have to be a Mideast scholar to realize that Iran's goal is to, vaporize Israel. They have an industrial nuclear complex, advanced centrifuges. They're very, very close. They might already have enough uranium to make a nuclear weapon. They have hidden nuclear sites, and the presentation was relatively simple. Basically, Israel and the United States wants Iran basically to dismantle their nuclear facilities and maybe, like Hassan, you would say, give up their enriched uranium. Iran says it's really not interested in that. Now, you know, I always like giving like a comparison. If it was World War II, okay, and the Allies sat down with Hitler, and Hitler, you know, basically showed him the architectural plans for Auschwitz, showed him the factory that they were manufacturing Zircon B gas and that they were going to use to kill the Jews. There's not much to talk about. So for the United States to continue talking with the Iranians and them just kicking the can down the road, and now supposedly talks are supposedly stalled, they're going to restart in another week or so. The longer they wait, the more dangerous it gets. And there's not much to talk about. If Iran says they're not going to completely dismantle their facilities, supposedly those B-2 bombers are still on an island south of Iran, and something has to be done. It's that simple. So I'd like to sit in on the meetings and see what they're talking about, because it doesn't seem there's much to talk about. Basically, deal is dismantle, otherwise we're going to destroy your facilities.
Right.
So it's relatively simple, John.
Well, right, Dave. It is relatively simple. And my guess in this, and it's just a guess, I don't think Trump has mentioned this, he knows that Iran is not going to go along with it. Maybe they'll try and stall it with something, but he knows that they're not going to go along with it. So what if Iran's going to be obliterated as a result of this? And when I mean obliterated, the nuclear program is going to be destroyed along with their refineries and their economy. I mean, they are reduced to rubble. He wants to be able to say and tell the world, look, we gave them the out. We gave them the out. We took we went the extra mile. We met with them four times, eight times, whatever it is. They want to build the nuclear weapons. They're a terrorist state. They can't have them. That's the only what's the, what do you call it, Dave? That's the only reason, I think, for these meetings, because, well, here, let me show you. I have, okay, here we go. The headline is Trump heads to Middle East amid Iran nuclear standoff and Gulf investment drive. President Donald Trump will depart on a high-stakes Middle East tour this week designed to secure Gulf investment advance, Gaza ceasefire efforts, and confront Iran's nuclear ambitions as Tehran hardens its position and Washington draws a clear red lines. According to Iran International, that must be a media source, Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei, because I always want to say the original guy, Ayatollah Khomeini, endorsed chants of death to America at the workers' rally in Tehran on Saturday, declaring that Americans fully support Israel and portraying Israel's campaign in Gaza as part of a broader Western war effort. Reuters reported that Duha, Foreign Minister, I can't pronounce these names, warned state media that if Washington's aim is to deprive Iran of its nuclear rights, Tehran will not back down from any of its rights, underscoring that peaceful uranium enrichment remains non-negotiable. So Trump is still pushing this. There's got to be a reason. And the reason is, will they break when they realize that's it? They're going to face the B-2 bombers and the B-52 bombers, and Israel's probably going to jump in on it too. And they're going to see their, I mean, because their military bases, Dave, almost everything in Iran is underground. And we know where their army is underground. We know where virtually everything is. And it just takes a couple bombs to take out their entire oil refineries and what there. So they can be reduced to absolute, they can go back to the days of Allah and Mohammed. So if they say no, you know, then that means that they can't function as a nation, literally. That's why I think he's doing it, Dave. He can tell the whole world, look, we went the extra mile with Iran. We warned them. We told them what was going to happen, and they wouldn't give up their nuclear program. And they're a terrorist state, and terrorist states like that can't have nuclear weapons. A terrorist state like Iran can't have nuclear weapons. What do you think of my rationale, Dave?
Well, John, that is probably a very good point. Okay. And that's probably the negotiating tactics, which is actually a good idea. Because if you combine the, how can we say, the cataclysmic effects of Israel and the United States taking out their nuclear facilities, and then possibly Iran shutting down the Strait of Hormuz, incentivizing Yemen again to shut down the entrance to the Red Sea, combined with the global trade war that's affecting the ports in Los Angeles, in the United States, inflation, et cetera, from the trade war, that could cause global economic chaos.
Yes.
So maybe that's the technique. So we'll have to wait and see. But like I said, something has to be done. And what's sad, it should have been done a long, long, long time ago. A long time. It should have been done years ago. I think the United States took out a nuclear facility in Syria and also Iraq, correct? A long time ago,
Israel
God knows
did.
How long ago.
Israel did.
Right, Israel did. Gotcha, exactly. They knew what their goal was, so they took out the facilities. Boom.
It's not
There's
that,
nothing to talk about.
Yeah, there is. It's not that easy with Iran.
No,
Israel,
I understand.
I don't think Israel could do it. They could do damage, but I don't think they could take it out because it's long range. And they had to go to the eastern part of Iran, You know, I mean, we can do that. Even now, Israel couldn't take it. I mean, they could probably cripple Iran where it can't function as a nation, for sure. So, I don't know, Dave. Anyways, we're at that point now. We're down to probably a couple weeks. Dave, I don't know how much time Trump is going to give them, but I think we're down to a couple weeks. And what happens, Dave, if Iran ends up as a failed state in this?
Well, you know what's unusual, John? North Korea has nuclear weapons. North Korea and Iran are in bed together. I'm shocked that Iran doesn't just buy a nuclear weapon from North Korea. They already have nuclear weapons. And, you know, in the past, there was documentation that the Iranian nuclear, how can you say, their group that, you know, provides all this nuclear information, they've attended nuclear underground tests in North Korea. So, you know, in other words, with all this stuff going on, and North Korea is desperate economically also. So, you know, God forbid any of this happens, but we just have to pray the Lord protects Israel.
Well, Iran's is hooked up deeply with Russia. So what about Russia? Russia's got thousands.
That's a very good point. Russia has hundreds of thousands of nuclear weapons.
Yeah, exactly. I think it's, Dave, I think Russia has somewhere around 4,000 nuclear weapons. It has the most in the world. And then we're second. We're like hundreds behind Russia.
Right. So,
yeah, Russia could spare a couple.
Right, and Russia and Iran have a very tight military alliance. So, yeah, it's a very tedious situation, John, to say the least.
Yeah, I give this a couple weeks, Dave. You know, I give it a couple weeks because the Houthis want to – we'll see what happens. If the Houthis stay quiet, I give it a couple weeks because that's the end of the line. You know, Trump, whatever Trump's going for in the Middle East, it's not fully clear. Some of it is, but some of it isn't. When he comes back, he'll have all things set. I mean, you know, he might be going to the Middle East also to talk about attacking Iran, Dave. They may talk about cooperation. We might be able to use their military bases. They might, I don't know what, but they might be able to help us in it. And he wants to prepare them, get everything ready, because it's going to be a big bang, Dave, when this hits Iran. But just, you know, we're talking about, like, the civilians in Gaza, right? So what are the civilians in Gaza, Dave? 2 million? Is that what it is? 2 million?
Well, yeah. Before the war started, there was 2 million.
Okay. But Iran's like 60 million. So what's going to happen if refineries are destroyed?
Yeah, infrastructure.
Infrastructure destroyed. You know, how in the world can you support? Plus, Dave, there is a severe drought that's continuing in Iran. And a lot of their farmland is burning up, and they're having a real, it's really dangerous, their food supply. Now, because when we look at Elam, that's ancient Iran, by the way, Elam in Jeremiah 49, it talks about its destruction. And the context is in the end times and them having to flee into the world, to the east, to the north, south, east, and west. The problem with that is Persia, Elam and Persia make up modern day Iran. But it says Persia is going to be with Russia in that final attack there or their big attack on Israel. So that's a little confusing. But anyways, there is scripture about the destruction there in Iran so great. They're fleeing. They flee from Iran. Well, Dave, look, this may work out. As I'm talking to you, I'm thinking about it. Elam is where their nuclear reactor is, the Bashar nuclear reactor. And
Right.
maybe they got to flee because it's taken out and it's radioactive, but they can't go to the Persian part of Iran because there's no, its economy's destroyed. There's no food. So that may force the Elam section of Iran to flee and leave rather than just going over into Iran. You follow what I'm saying, Dave?
Yeah, exactly. Sure.
Well, this is going to be playing out soon. This isn't 20 years from now. It's not 10 years from now. I mean, this could be this year, folks. That's how close this is. All right. I want to cover some more articles while we have time. Oh, also, folks, I forgot to mention to you, Brother Dave has come up with a real good 30-minute video, The High Priest of the Third Temple. And he thought it would be good to share, I watched it the fullness last night and thought it was really excellent. I mean, it is jam-packed with good information because apparently the future high priest, when we get this whole thing, when Israel comes back under the law of Moses and all, which it has to be ready for the tribulation period, the third high priest has been... So, or the high priest, not the third. The high priest has been selected. So, Dave, and I know you thought it would be good for everybody to see, and so did I. So I tell you what, we can watch this. Folks, it is excellent. It's just loaded with great information. It's a little long. It's 30 minutes. And then what I can do, if Dave has to leave, I can continue in the second hour about Israel, and we want to go into what's going on in India and Pakistan. China, folks, China is literally melting down in front of our eyes. Literally. It's incredible what's going on in China. And so Dave, do you like that idea of showing the picture that you, the video you highly selected?
Yeah, it's a great idea, John. It was very informative. Awesome video.
I watched it yesterday and I said it was, I tell you what, it might help to have a pen and pencil there and a writing pad to take notes because there is really good, especially the way to use scriptures. All right, let me get this over. We'll watch this. It's called The High Priest of the Third Temple.
While the world remains distracted by wars, advances in artificial intelligence, economic collapses, and ever-intensifying geopolitical tensions, something of profound prophetic significance is quietly happening. Far from the headlines and news coverage, in Jerusalem, the spiritual epicenter of the divine plan, a news story of eternal proportions has begun to unfold. A man has been appointed high priest in Israel. His name is Baruch Kahan, a descendant of the priestly line of Aaron, a rabbi and expert in Mosaic law. He has been officially designated by a group of rabbis from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem in preparation for a long-anticipated moment, the restoration of service at the Third Temple. This event is not a simple symbolic act or an insignificant religious initiative. It is a clear sign which points us directly toward the fulfillment of the biblical prophecies about the end times. Although the Third Temple has not yet been built, everything is ready. The sacred utensils have been carefully crafted according to the scriptures. The priestly garments are already made, the Levites have been trained. And now, for the first time in more than 2,000 years, Israel has a high priest prepared to officiate at sacrifices. This event resonates as an echo of the prophecies of the end times, where it speaks of the restoration of the temple and the day when the Antichrist will sit in it proclaiming himself as God. The prophetic clock has not stopped. Every step taken in Jerusalem, every decision made, brings us closer to the fulfillment of events that will mark the destiny of humanity. Are we witnessing the prelude to the final fulfillment? Will Baruch Kahan be the man who paves the way for the revival of the ancient Levitical cult in the heart of Jerusalem? Are we seeing the first steps toward the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27, which mentions a covenant, the reestablishment of sacrifices, and a future abomination of desolation? Without a doubt, dear listener, this topic deserves our full attention. As a church, we cannot ignore what is happening in Israel, because as has been well said, Israel is God's prophetic clock. So if you'd like to learn more about the role of this chosen high priest in our day, and what it might mean in the context of Bible prophecy, we invite you to watch this video until the end. What you discover could completely change your view of the times we are living in. Let's get started. Jerusalem, in this ancient city, where faith is born and prophecies find their final echo, a select group of men has been prepared and set apart for a transcendental purpose. They are not politicians, they are not military men, they are descendants of Aaron's priestly lineage, and among them there is already a name, there is already a face, a new high priest is being prepared. This fact is no small feat. The high priest, according to the Bible, is the only man on earth who could enter the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. He was the mediator between the people and God. His role was at the very center of the entire Levitical system and Israel's redemptive history. Why is this relevant today? Because for what the prophet Daniel wrote in chapter 9, verse 27 to be fulfilled, there must again be sacrifices, an altar, priests, and a temple. But the temple isn't built in thin air. The temple requires structure, preparation, and knowledge. And all of that is already underway. We live in a time when the pieces of the prophetic plan are beginning to fall into place. What for centuries seemed symbolic is now taking literal form. The third temple has been talked about. Its possibility, its location, its political opposition have been debated. But few talk about the most essential. The temple cannot function without a high priest. And today, that figure, who had been absent for nearly two millennia, has returned. The institution of the high priest is not a modern invention. It was established by God himself at Mount Sinai, and its function was maintained for centuries, from Aaron to the last active priest before the destruction of the temple in 70 after Christ. Then came the great silence, a silence that has lasted for generations. But now, that silence is being broken. A new name is making waves, Baruch Kahan, a rabbi, a descendant of the Kohanim, trained in the laws of temple service according to the Mishnah, Talmud, and Halacha. Formally appointed by the restored Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in 2016 as interim high priest, and most impressively, he is ready to minister as soon as the altar is activated. Is the prophecy being fulfilled? Is this the beginning of the countdown to the pact with the Antichrist? Are we witnessing the rebirth of a scenario that, according to Daniel, will be key to the end times? This isn't a symbolic story, it's a real, concrete, tangible sign, and it's happening now. Now, to understand the importance of what is happening today in Jerusalem with the reestablishment of the priesthood and the training of a new high priest, it is essential to return to the starting point, Mount Sinai. It was there that God, in a glorious and terrifying manifestation, first established the divine design of the Levitical priesthood. It was not a human invention or a cultural tradition. It was a heavenly institution revealed by God himself to Moses. Recorded in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, here it is established that Aaron, the older brother of Moses, would be set apart to serve as high priest, in Hebrew, Kohen Gadol. This act of separation was not merely a human choice, but a divine consecration with solemn rites and sacred vestments that reflected the glory of the office. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 7, God commands, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." The anointing of the high priest was with sacred oil, a symbol of the Spirit of God and the divine authority conferred upon the chosen one. His main function, the culmination of his ministry, was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, where he was to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle or temple once a year, carrying the blood of an atoning sacrifice to intercede for the sins of the entire nation. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14 tells us, "Then he shall take some of the bull's blood and sprinkle it with his finger toward the mercy seat on the east side." He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger toward the mercy seat 7 times. This act represented the most sacred moment of the year for Israel. The high priest acted as a national intercessor, symbolically bringing the people's guilt before God for forgiveness. The high priest's garments, described in Exodus chapter 28, were not mere ornaments but living symbols of his role as mediator between God and Israel. Each piece spoke of holiness and spiritual representation. The breastplate of judgment, with 12 precious stones, represented the 12 tribes, recalling that the priest carried all the people on his heart before God. The gold plate on the mitre, engraved with holiness to Jehovah, declared the need for absolute purity in the ministry. The blue robe with bells and pomegranates rang as one entered the holy place, warning that one's life depended on being in communion with God. Finally, the mysterious Urim and Thummim, kept in the breastplate, were means by which divine will was inquired. Every detail pointed to heavenly realities, anticipating the figure of the Messiah, the eternal high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Theologian Merrill Unger summarizes profoundly, "The high priest was a temporal mediator, a shadow of the true eternal mediator. In him converged the forgiveness of sin, national worship, and messianic expectation. This figure was not the final fulfillment, but a prophetic shadow pointing toward the true heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ." The Levitical priesthood, with all its glory and solemnity, was abolished in Christ. But its symbolic restoration in these days, as seen in Jerusalem, should not be taken lightly. For it is part of the prophetic machinery of the end, when the Antichrist will seek to occupy that spiritual and religious space in a future earthly temple, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 warns. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple, showing himself that he is God." Now, to understand the prophetic weight of the fact that a high priest is once again being trained in Jerusalem, we must trace the history of this sacred office from its divine origin to its prolonged silence today. The history of the high priesthood is not merely a succession of names or offices. It is a spiritual thread that connects Mount Sinai with the ultimate destiny of humanity. God established the high priesthood directly in Aaron, Moses' older brother. Numbers chapter 20, verse 28 says, "And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount." From that moment on, Eleazar assumed the role of second high priest of Israel. Over the years, the office passed from father to son, remaining within the tribe of Levi, specifically in the line of Aaron. But over time, during the time of the judges, there was a deviation. Eli, a descendant of Ithamar, another of Aaron's sons, held the position at Shiloh. However, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, corrupted the priesthood by dishonoring the sacrifices and committing wicked acts within the sanctuary. God did not ignore this sin. In judgment, he raised a prophetic word that announced the end of that priestly line. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35 says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever." This prophecy would later find its fulfillment in the figure of Zadok, the faithful priest during the reign of David and Solomon. Zadok belonged to the line of Eleazar, and God supported his ministry even centuries later, as confirmed by the prophet Ezekiel during the time of exile. Let us read Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15. "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of the sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they will come near to minister before me, and they will stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God." With the fall of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon, the temple was destroyed and the priesthood suspended. However, God did not forget his covenant. Upon returning from exile, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the priesthood was restored in the person of Joshua, son of Jozadak. The book of Ezra shows him as a central figure in the rebuilding of the altar and the resumption of worship. Let us read Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. "Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose, And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Years later, the prophet Zechariah had a deeply symbolic vision of Joshua, dressed in filthy clothes, representing the sins of the people. The angel of the Lord graciously intervened. Let's read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And the angel spoke and commanded those who stood before him, saying, "Take off those filthy garments." And he said to him, "See, I have taken away your sin from you and clothed you in rich robes." This scene is highly prophetic, for it points not only to the restoration of the Levitical priesthood, but also to a foreshadowing of the future eternal high priest, the Messiah. However, with the passage of time and the domination of foreign powers, the priesthood was distorted. During the Hellenistic period, the office of high priest became an object of purchase and political manipulation. During the Roman Empire, high priests were appointed or removed at the discretion of the authorities. Annas and Caiaphas, central figures in the Gospels, appear in this context. Although Annas had previously been high priest, he was still considered the most influential spiritual authority. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, officially held the position at the time. Let's read John chapter 18, verse 13. "And they led him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Both participated in the illegal religious trial against Jesus, sealing the sentence of the Son of God with their decision. This act not only revealed the corruption of the priestly system, but also that the time of the Levitical priesthood was coming to an end, and so it was. In 70 after Christ, the Roman army, under the command of General Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian, razed Jerusalem and reduced the Second Temple to ruins, fulfilling the prophecy spoken by Jesus decades earlier. This tragedy not only meant the physical destruction of the temple, but also the end of the Levitical system. The daily sacrifices ceased, the altar disappeared, access to the most holy place was interrupted forever, and the high priesthood officially ceased to function. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the events, recounts it thus in his work, The Jewish Wars. "Titus, entering the temple with his soldiers, beheld its splendor with amazement, but the flames could not be contained. The sanctuary was consumed by fire, and everything was destroyed to the foundations." Josephus details that more than 1 million Jews perished during the siege, and that the fire was so intense that even the veil of the temple, the sacred utensils and furnishings of the most holy place, were consumed, thus fulfilling Christ's words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. He answered and said to them, "Do you see all this? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." Regarding the last high priest, the Bible does not mention his name, since the New Testament concludes its narrative before the destruction of the temple. However, Jewish tradition identifies him as Pinchas ben Samuel, according to records from rabbinic sources and later studies such as those of historian Heinrich Graetz and references from the Jerusalem Talmud. Although some historians debate the exact name, the fact is that, since that time, there has never again been a functioning high priest in Jerusalem, which marks a priestly silence of almost 2,000 years, as prophesied by Hosea in chapter 3, verse 4. This shows that Israel will be for a long time without king or prince, without sacrifices or sacred pillars or priests, not even idols. After the year 70 after Christ, when the Roman army destroyed the Second Temple, not only a building was lost, but the very center of worship of God in Israel. The fire not only consumed the altar, it also consumed the most sacred office of the entire nation, that of high priest. From Aaron to Phinehas ben Samuel, the last to hold this office amidst the chaos of the Jewish revolt, there had been more than 80 high priests throughout history. But after the fall of the temple, the Levitical priesthood ceased. The historian Flavius Josephus, an eyewitness to the tragedy, wrote, "Fire devoured the holy place, smoke covered the heavens, and thus ended the perpetual service of the temple. From then on, Judaism shifted toward Torah study, prayer, and the synagogue. But among the rabbinic prayers and Talmudic texts, one hope remained alive. In the days of the Messiah, the temple will be restored, along with the priesthood and the sacrifices. Today, that millennia-old hope is emerging from the paper and taking concrete form in Jerusalem. This silence, however, appears to be about to be broken, with recent preparations in Israel to restore the Levitical priesthood. From that day until today, Israel has not had a high priest. The priestly silence that has lasted for almost 2,000 years is about to end. Founded in 1987 by Rabbi Yisrael Ariel, a veteran of the Six-Day War and a profound scholar of biblical tradition, the Temple Institute has a clear mission: reconstruct every utensil, every garment, and every element necessary to restart the Levitical worship as God commanded in the Torah. This institution does not operate from symbolism or religious nostalgia, but from the conviction that we are living in times that demand literal preparation for the reestablishment of the Temple in Jerusalem. Located in the heart of the Jewish Quarter, just meters from the Western Wall, the Institute is an officially recognized entity with rabbinic endorsement and public access. What is being done there is not secret, but neither is it understood by the world in all its prophetic magnitude. All the utensils necessary for the temple service have been reconstructed with rigorous fidelity to the descriptions in Exodus, Numbers, and the Mishnah. Bowls, jugs, gold and silver ladles, ritual knives, silver trumpets as mentioned in Numbers chapter 10, Mizrak to collect the blood of sacrifices, incense ladles, the table of shewbread, and the incense altar have been crafted under the supervision of experts in halacha, biblical archaeology, and temple law. One of the most impressive pieces is the pure gold menorah, weighing more than 45 kilos, constructed in a single solid piece, as required in Exodus chapter 25. Today, it can be seen protected behind glass in the plaza that leads to the wall, shining as a reminder that what stands is not a symbol, but a prophetic rehearsal. But the reconstruction is not limited to the artifacts. The Institute has crafted the priestly vestments of both the Kohanim and the High Priest with absolute precision. These include the ephod woven with fine linen and gold thread, the breastplate of judgment with 12 real stones representing the tribes of Israel, the blue tunic with real gold bells that rang as he walked, and the priestly mitre with the inscription engraved in pure gold, "Holiness to Jehovah." These vestments were made not as a museum display, but for the purpose of being worn. Rabbi Yisrael Ariel stated unambiguously, "These elements were not made to be admired, they were made to be consecrated." The reproduction of the sacred anointing oil has also been achieved, following the recipe given in Exodus chapter 30. Pure myrrh, aromatic calamus, cinnamon, and olive oil pressed according to the ancient method. This oil was used to consecrate priests, utensils, and kings. Its preparation had been prohibited for centuries, even by Halacha itself, due to its sanctity. But in our days, it has been restored, like the sacred incense, whose formula had been carefully preserved by rabbinic tradition and has now been reworked to be ready when the altar is lit again. In December 2018, the Temple Institute took a bold step. It publicly dedicated a life-size sacrificial altar made of unhewn stones, as commanded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. This ceremony held in Jerusalem was not a dramatization. It was a real practice, where symbolic sacrifices were made with animals permitted by Israeli law, demonstrating to the world that the system can be restarted at any time, as soon as full access to the Temple Mount is allowed. But restoration isn't limited to utensils or vestments. It has also focused on people. Since the 1990s, with the advancement of modern genetics, the Temple Institute, in collaboration with geneticists such as Dr. Carl Skorecki, he identified a unique genetic marker present in men who identify as Kohanim, the Cohen model haplotype. This genetic sequence, transmitted through the paternal line, has served to scientifically confirm what oral tradition had maintained for centuries. As Skorecki himself stated, "What tradition taught for generations, science confirms today." From this genetic and documentary foundation, the Institute has gathered and is training hundreds of descendants of Aaron's lineage. These Levites are being instructed in the ritual procedures of sacrifice, in the handling of sacred objects, in the codes of purity and sanctity of the priesthood, and also in Levitical music, learning to sing the Psalms with ancient biblical instruments, according to the order established in the First Temple. All of this training is conducted in accordance with the Mishnah, the writings of Maimonides, and Halacha, with the intention not of preserving an extinct culture, but of reviving a service that, according to the rabbis, will once again be central in the days of the Messiah. Rabbi Chaim Richman was clear when he declared, "We don't wait for the temple to descend from heaven. God has called us to rebuild it with our own hands, as Ezra and Nehemiah did. Everything is ready. All that's missing is the permit. The only thing currently preventing the full revival of the cult is not the lack of materials or priests, but full access to the Temple Mount, currently controlled by the Islamic Waqf Administration and protected by international agreements. But institute leaders have noted that, if conditions permit, the entire system could be activated in a matter of weeks. After nearly two millennia of exile, dispersion, and silence, the priesthood is breathing again, and what seemed impossible is now on the verge of literal fulfillment. The altar is ready. The garments have been sewn. The instruments are consecrated. Aaron's descendants have been gathered, and a high priest has already been appointed. The question is no longer whether it's possible. The real question is, how long until it all begins? In September 2016, in an event that went almost unnoticed by the mainstream media, the restored Sanhedrin in Jerusalem made an announcement that marked a turning point in Israel's prophetic history. They officially appointed an interim high priest, a man alive, trained, clothed, and consecrated, waiting for the moment when he can enter the temple and present an offering before the God of Abraham. His name is Rabbi Baruch Kahan, a scholar of Jewish law, a descendant of the line of Aaron, trained in the intricacies of Levitical service according to the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the writings of Maimonides. He's not an actor, he's not a symbol, he's a real priest, and he's ready. Sanhedrin spokesman Hillel Weiss openly declared, "Rabbi Kahane has been groomed to serve as high priest, not as a theory, but as an immediate duty. He has already participated in actual sacrificial trials, as permitted by Israeli law." Rabbi Baruch Kahan is not a media figure. He is a man of study, silence, and preparation. For years, he has trained in the hidden corridors of the most rigorous rabbinic thought, delving into the laws of the temple according to the instructions of the Mishnah, Halacha, Talmud, and Maimonides. He is a descendant of the Kohanim, the priestly line that descends directly from Aaron, Moses' brother. According to tradition, this lineage has been passed down through his father's line for generations. In his genetics, Baruch Kahane carries the Cohen model haplotype, the chromosomal marker identified by modern science as characteristic of Aaron's descendants. Your identity is not a presumption, but a combination of heritage, vocation, and legal preparation. The restored Sanhedrin, composed of 71 rabbis and biblical jurists, selected him not only for his lineage, but for his knowledge and practical training. He has studied in depth the rituals of sacrifice, priestly purification, the laws of holiness, the Levitical calendar, and the meticulous procedures of daily temple service. Rabbi Kahane has overseen practice ceremonies, including the dedication of the life-size sacrificial altar held publicly in December 2018. There, before the eyes of Jerusalem, a sacrifice permitted by modern law was offered, showing that the system can be reactivated at any time. Professor Gershon Norell, a Jewish historian specializing in messianic movements, warned, "Many have spoken for centuries about the restoration of the cult, but this is the first time that a high priest has been formally appointed since 70 after Christ. It is not just a religious act, it is a historical sign." Baruch Kahane's appointment has not been officially recognized by the State of Israel or by mainstream rabbinical institutions, but it has been accepted within the circle of rabbis who support the reconstruction of the temple and the reestablishment of Levitical worship. From an eschatological perspective, its existence should not go unnoticed. As theologian John Walvoord, a renowned expert on biblical prophecy, put it, "The resumption of the daily sacrifice in Jerusalem is necessary for the prophecies of Daniel's 70 weeks to be fulfilled. The existence of a functioning high priest is an essential prerequisite for such a scenario. This appointment is not accidental. It is not merely religious. It is prophetic. Scripture leaves no room for ambiguity." Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 declares with prophetic precision, "For 1 week, that ruler will make a pact with many, but at midweek, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And in the temple, he will set up the abomination that causes destruction until the disastrous end decreed for him comes." This statement, written more than 500 years before Christ's birth, describes a future event that has not yet occurred: the sudden cessation of the sacrifices in Jerusalem in the middle of a prophetic seven-year week. Most premillennial and dispensational scholars agree that this week represents the period known as the tribulation, and the half marks the exact 3.5-year point. But here lies a stark truth: for something to cease, it must first have begun. This verse implies that, at the end of time, Levitical sacrifices will be active again in Jerusalem, under a restored priestly system, with a functioning altar and a functioning temple. That is, before the breaking of the covenant and the revelation of the man of sin, the Mosaic cult must have been reinstated. And today, for the first time in centuries, all the conditions are in place. The altar has already been dedicated in Jerusalem, in a public ceremony conducted by the Temple Institute. The garments of the high priest and the other Kohanim have been made with biblical precision, according to Exodus chapter 28. The gold, silver, bronze, and linen utensils have already been consecrated. Trumpets, menorah, knives, mizrak, ladles, jugs, bowls, and the table of bread. Aaron's descendants have been identified and genetically validated using the Cohen modal haplotype marker. And the high priest, Rabbi Baruch Kahane, has been appointed, trained, and declared ready by the restored Sanhedrin. Never before, since the year 70 after Christ, have we been so close to seeing the scenario of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, literally fulfilled. And that brings us to the question that shakes the foundations of eschatology: what's missing for everything to be activated? The only barrier preventing the full restoration of worship is access to the Temple Mount, the site of Solomon's Temple and the Second Temple, and is now dominated by the Dome of the Rock Islamic Complex and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, a key location, intensely contested, watched by world powers, and at the center of doomsday prophecies. But the rabbis of the Temple Institute have been clear: if circumstances permit, everything could be up and running in weeks, not years, not decades, in weeks. The prophetic machinery is already in place. The pieces are already in place. The world remains distracted by wars, artificial intelligence, economic crises, and global politics, but Jerusalem is preparing. When that happens, the world will know the countdown has begun. Because what Daniel saw is no longer future, it is awakening in our days. And when the sacrifice begins, the final stretch of this era will also begin. But according to prophecy, this new Levitical cult will not last long. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 announces it precisely: "But at midweek he will put an end to sacrifices and offerings." This cessation will not be accidental or diplomatic. It will be the result of a deliberate, sacrilegious, and profoundly satanic act. The Antichrist, the man of sin, will manifest itself and usurp the most holy place, disrupting the sacrifices that Israel has so painstakingly restored. The Apostle Paul explained it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. "He will exalt himself and oppose everything people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God and claim to be God himself." That will be the climax of the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will enter the temple of Jerusalem, sit as if he were divine, and stop the daily sacrifice. And the world, confused by false signs and wonders, will worship him as a global Messiah. But that Messiah will be false, that throne will be illegitimate, and that temple, although physical, will not be the true sanctuary of the new covenant. So as the world looks to Jerusalem and rabbis prepare to welcome a human high priest, the Church of Jesus Christ must look higher. We already have a high priest, not an earthly one, not one limited by age or lineage, but one eternal, holy, perfect, and unchanging, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The author of Hebrews states it with authority in chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every respect tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Dear listener, while the Jews await their high priest on earth, we live under the intercession of the heavenly high priest, who has already entered the most holy place in heaven with his own blood and sat down at the right hand of the Father forever. This is a time of alertness, not of indifference, because if everything is ready in Jerusalem, if the Levites are already training, if the altar has already been consecrated, and if the high priest has already been appointed, then the Antichrist scenario is closer than the world dares to admit. The sacrifice will begin, and then he will be stopped. But God's people must not fear. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our sanctuary. Christ is our high priest forever. And so we come to the end of this video. We hope this content has been a blessing to your life and helped you understand how close we are to prophetic fulfillment. The signs are clear, and God's clock is ticking.
Well, Dave, it was, once again, it was excellent. And most people, I don't think, know the background of how prepared the temple, it's called the Temple Mount Institute, and how everything is literally ready to go. Just like the movie said, the only thing that is out of the way is that the Dome of the Rock and the Alexa Mosque has to go. And they're ready to go with the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, end times, last days, actually heading into the tribulation period prophecy. So, Dave, comments about that video again?
Yeah, John, you have the link to the video on the website?
I don't think I posted it. Yeah, I'll have to post it, Dave. I'll post it under Jerusalem. Yeah, I'm not sure if I did or didn't now. No, I didn't. I didn't post it yet.
Okay, well, so just suggestion for everybody listening.
Right after the show, Dave. I can post it right after the show.
Right, definitely post it and, you know, make sure people know where it is. But it would be a good idea for people listening, if you go into a born-again church, suggest that your pastor looks at it, and then they suggest that your pastor shows the congregation. We could have a few thousand people watching it, John, which would be a blessing, because
yeah.
It's getting very, very close, very close. And what can you say? It's another big piece of the puzzle, John. Because we're heading for global economic collapse. We're heading for the kings of the East. So it's happening, John. It's happening.
Yep. And my goal, Dave, is before that, and we go to be with the Lord, is a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit worldwide, Dave.
Amen. Worldwide. Amen. Worldwide.
All right. We ran a little late, but do you have anything you want to update, Dave?
Yeah, sure. A little update on the shipping department. John, do you have any pictures that we could show at all?
No, I'm not ready for it there.
Okay. All right. So maybe next week. We literally have, I don't know how many you have stored, but through the years, we have hundreds of pictures of people in Africa primarily getting the prophecy pack. And when we first started the shipping department, this is years ago, we would ship a medium-sized box once a day with approximately 200 pieces of end-time literature. I'd be at the post office 5 days a week, and literally hundreds of people would be getting saved every month, hundreds. And when we would send a box, maybe 10 people would get saved, maybe 50 people would get saved, but literally hundreds of people would get saved in Africa. And now we're down to zero, which is very, very sad. So the problem is lack of funds. So we need help for the shipping department and printing. When you go to mctbrochures.com, we have John's amazing Jerusalem track that we're trying to print, but we don't have funds for it. So that's all. So is Brother Greg there, John?
I don't know. Hang on. I'm going to take them to my brochure page. And I'm on it right now. get it over so everybody can see it. And these are the brochures. This is the one Dave's talking about, the final battle over Jerusalem and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We scroll down here, and then we have the last day's prophetic newspaper. The first is the last trumpet, and then the other one is the last shofar. The last trumpet's about prophecy as it's unfolding today before us. Dave, that was first published in April of
1980, 45 years ago, John, when I actually had a fluffy head of hair just like you. Yeah, so interesting how we wrote that was my brother and I read the book The Late Great Planet Earth, saw the movie The Late Great Planet Earth with Orson Welles as the narrator, read the book, started buying boxes of them at a Christian bookstore, passing them out like candy, and it got a little expensive. So we asked the Lord to help us write a little mini newspaper that would dramatize the events right before he would come back. In my office, I have a book about an inch thick. We have the articles on the left from April 1980. On the right-hand side, we have 20 articles that match up that say the exact same thing on the exact same subject, but in the exact same words. So people think we ripped out the newspaper articles, then wrote the newspaper. No, the newspaper was written 45 years ago. We talk about a global economic collapse, a global trade war, rising interest rates, Russia allied with Iran in an adversary relationship with Israel. Basically everything that's happening, but it was written 45 years ago. And just for the fun of it, you can go to the where John is showing you, and it's in a PDF file. You can print it up, get a little yellow highlighter, and see if you see the connections, what's happening that we wrote 45 years ago. So that's the story, John. So it's Brother Greg there, yeah.
I'm just curious, Dave, by any chance, do you remember the day of the month?
Well, it was April 1st, April Fool's Day, 45 years ago. And what's interesting is that the lady, her name is Jill. She works at Merlin Printing. She's not a magician. Jill at Merlin Printing, 45 years ago, put it together in black and white. And the same lady, the same printer, we reprinted, I think, in 2007. So we gave her color pictures. She took the original and just added color pictures. So we reprinted it in color. The original was in black and white. Back then it was 25 cents. We raised it to 50 cents inflation.
All right, Dave.
All right.
He is not there.
So. All right. I'll give Greg a quick call. All righty.
All right, Dave. Thank you very much.
Sounds good, John. All right. So we have another video hopefully you'll take a look at about the two witnesses we could show people. So, but first, take a look at it, see what you think. All right, John?
Yeah, I'm going to be watching that, Dave. Thanks for sending it to me. And
all right, sounds good.
Don't go yet. Don't go yet.
Okay.
I'll write a note to myself. Here it is. Big, bold letters, post video. How's that?
Very good. This way you don't forget.
Right. Okay. All right.
All right, so I'll give Greg a quick call.
God bless you now.
Okay, sounds good.
All right, let's continue now into the second hour here. I have some very important information about Israel to finish up with. And, well, I tell you what. If you have any questions, comments about the video, you can reach me. You can call in at 717-409-5553, 717-409-5553, and I'm going to open up everybody here in the room to see if they have any questions, and Sister Sharon is here. Sister Sharon, any questions about the first hour of the show?
No, I don't have any questions about it. There is one area of prophecy that I've listened to a lot of information and read a lot of information. on, and this kind of went right along with what I read, and I was just excited to hear it again. It's been
okay.
A while.
All right. If anybody'd like to call in, 717-409-5553, and we should have Gigi and Randy here. It doesn't have to be about the video. If you have any question about what's going on in the Middle East.
Yeah, we don't have any questions. It was actually good to hear the video again. So I appreciate you playing it again. But we don't really have any questions.
Okay.
It's just fascinating. It's just really fascinating to see how long they have been pursuing this. It's amazing.
Well, they actually have been pursuing it back since 67.
I didn't know that.
It's called the Temple Mount Faithful at first. And then it was the Temple Mount Institute. But yeah, they've gone back, and I was on their mailing list for years, and then it just stopped. But then all of a sudden, the Temple Mount Institute picked up. So yeah, this has been going on for years and years and years.
Yeah, it's I actually studied a little bit of that because I used to be in a Jews for Jesus Bible study. So we studied about the Temple Mount, not the Temple Mount, the Temple Institute before. So that's really interesting
okay.
what they're doing.
Thanks, all right,
John.
God bless you.
Bless you.
All right. Then Brother Greg has come in. Hello, Brother Greg.
Hello. It was good to find out that the show was on, and Dave called me up, and it worked out fine.
Okay. All right. I'm always glad to hear your voice, Brother Greg.
Dittos.
We're going to pick up now with the second half here, the second hour. Well, it could be the two-third time. But anyways, hang on here while I get over so we can get all my information up. And here it is. All right, I want to cover all the Middle East that I have for you because, like I say, that's the heartbeat of Bible prophecy, what's going on with Israel and Jerusalem. All the everything else revolves around that. So I have an article here titled Safeguarding Jerusalem as Israel's Capital. And what happened was when Biden was president, they set up a Office of Palestinian Affairs in Jerusalem. And it was a direct threat. The Israelis took it as a direct threat. So they passed a law basically that Jerusalem is undividable. No, in other words, that Office of Palestinian Affairs can't function, that nothing like that can happen. And just this week, Secretary of State Marco Rubio closed that office, which Biden had opened. So that was now here in the United States, there was not much reaction, almost none. But in Israel, there was big reaction to that. The Palestinians have nothing to do with Jerusalem. So that was a big plus here in regarding Jerusalem. That was a huge plus. Okay. Also, this is very interesting. India and Pakistan they're not at war. I don't know what they are, folks. just today, they announced that President Trump had intervened in the war between Pakistan and India, and it stopped. Now it remains. They've gone into a truce. So it remains to see what happens. So I'm going to talk about that a little in a few minutes. But the reason I'm bringing it up now is Israel and India are, I think I said Iran, I mean, Pakistan and India. I think I said Iran. But Israel and India are pretty close diplomatically and trade-wise and all of that. And they have been providing India with, it's called HAROP, H-A-R-O-P, drone missiles, or drones, and they're not missiles. So this is the headline. Israeli HAROP drone makes spectacular combat debut in southern Asia by crippling Pakistan's AD, air defense system, India says. That's that high tech of Israel again. You know.
Wow.
So it's being used there in this war, and apparently it's highly, highly effective. Now, there's been all sorts of rhetoric, and this is what I wanted to bring out now, that, I mean, all over the media, that Trump is abandoning Israel, and that Trump and Netanyahu are enemies, and Netanyahu has, insulted Trump and all of this stuff. I mean, it goes on and on and on. So today, yeah, it was today, U.S. ambassador to Israel, Trump hasn't abandoned Israel. Now that is, oh my goodness. He's the former governor. I can tell you all about him. His name just slipped out of my mind. Former governor of Arkansas, Mike Huckabee. So this is what Huckabee said. In the past 2 weeks, there has been a sense among many senior officials in Israel, including an MK who called me while I was on my way there, that the president has abandoned Israel. Because of the negotiations with Iran, the deal with the Houthis that Israel wasn't informed about, and about the Middle East trip during which the president didn't stop here, and that means in Israel. That's why the people feel that Trump championed Israel has now turned his back. Now, Rubio went on to absolute crystal clear say that Trump has not abandoned Israel. And he said what happened was the Houthis so quickly called for ceasefire. I don't know if you call it a surrender. Well, you can't call it a surrender. Whatever happened. It happened like so quickly that the United States agreed to it, and that's why Israel wasn't noticed. And there was some other things there that were brought up, but Mike Huckabee, Ambassador Huckabee, said that Trump has not abandoned Israel. So we'll see, folks. Satellite images have revealed new Iranian nuclear weapon facilities. So all of a sudden, there's more on the radar to be, if it's going to be destroyed. I mean, there'll be attack. What's coming out of Israel? Hamas cannot be contained. It must be completely dismantled. I agree with that 100%. Here's the Muslim mentality. If you're at war and you don't kill and like exterminate your enemy, that's a sign of weakness and that Allah hasn't blessed the battle. So in Western thinking, it's like, well, you know, we've destroyed whatever the percentage is, 90% of Hamas's supplies. We're in control of Gaza, you know. No vast amount of weapons can get in now because we've got the sea lanes blocked and we're destroying all their tunnels. And at the border, you know, we've got the border with Egypt under control. And so, you know, Hamas is for all practical purposes has been neutralized, I'll say. That's not how the Muslims think. The Muslims think if Israel makes a treaty with them or doesn't finish them off, that Allah has protected them and blessed them, and they'll wait and fight another day, whether it takes 5 years or whatever it takes. That's the mentality they have. So that's why it's very important that they must be, their whole infrastructure, everything must be dismantled so that they can't function anymore. Let's see. I think that's all of it now. Other than there was something else. There was one more thing. Apparently the Hootsies. Now you might not have heard what Hootsie means. There was a rebel group in Yemen, which is located on the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, there, at the very bottom of it. And there was a civil war, and the leader of it, now, I may have gotten it wrong, but it's two choices here. Number one, the leader of the group's last name was Hootsie, or that's the tribe. I've seen some reports that the name Hootsie comes from that tribe. That's the name of the tribe there in southern Yemen. And then I've heard other reports that the Hootsie is the leader, the general of the uprising. So they call the Hootsies after him. Okay, that covers all the information that I think is really important for you to know about the Middle East war. Now, Brother Greg, any comments about that?
That is a very important thing, and I'm glad you got it just right on the money.
Okay. All right. So let's switch over now to other everywhere but the Middle East now. All right. So today, here's the headline, End of India War. Trump announces India and Pakistan have agreed to an immediate ceasefire. Let's see. All right, I can bring that over and show it to you. Well, you can see the headline. There we go. Now, what I did today, I called Pastor Jamil, who I work with in the ministry there in Pakistan, and he was elated. He was so thankful for President Trump to have this ceasefire, because it was kind of building. The war was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, the attacks and the destruction. Now, when I watched this war, or what I know about the war, Pakistan is absolutely on its last legs, folks. Its economy is completely destroyed. I mean, their inflation rate is terrible. There were massive floods 2 years ago, and I didn't know this, that there are still multi-millions of people that have been displaced from that flood. Multiple millions. It's a big drain on the economy. And the floods hurt the food production in Pakistan. So Pakistan literally is on its last legs with the economy. Now, with that in mind, one thing about wars, folks, we don't necessarily think of this, but wars have to be funded. I mean, that's, you want to buy something, you got to pay for it. I mean, the nation, people don't work for anything. You got to pay them. And then you got to buy, let's say, the metals that are needed, things like that. You take a lot of workers out of the economy. And that has a disastrous effect. So Pakistan doesn't have any money, literally, folks. Its economy is dead in the water. So any war with India would fracture Pakistan. it could fracture it into eternal civil war. This is very serious as far as Pakistan is concerned, because like I said, the cost of the war, Pakistan can't afford it. It just cannot afford it. And this could just rip it could destroy Pakistan's economy. And Pakistan can be fractured, folks, into ethnic groups. So this has to be watched about Pakistan, especially in this war. I think Pakistan will do anything to keep out of the war. The problem with Pakistan is they house terrorists. They house Muslim terrorists that believe that Kashmir, which is a province of India, it's in the north, very northwest corner of India. It's called Kashmir. And Kashmir is about 70% Muslim. And the Muslims think because it's 70% Muslim, it should be theirs and belong to Pakistan, not India. So this battle is over Kashmir, and periodically Muslim terrorists break into India, and they kill a lot of people, and they just did it to a tour bus 2-3 weeks ago. They killed somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 people. What they did was they stopped the bus and they looked at identification. And in those countries, like passports and driver's license and that identify your religion. So anyone that wasn't identified as a Muslim, they killed. They killed about someone I know it was 30, maybe 32. And India said, that's it. We've had enough of this. And they said, we're going to go to war with Pakistan to stop them. So the way I see it, the whole problem of this war is Islamic Pakistan. They think that if a country is like majority Muslim, it should belong, well, to Pakistan. So, I don't know what the long-term effect is of this, but right now there is an immediate ceasefire. So maybe that can be worked on to defuse this, but Pakistan, to prevent another war, is going to have to ruthlessly control this terrorist group. And the terrorist group is, seriously, it's one of the longest names I think I've ever seen. And I'm looking for it here to try and, well, I'd never be able to pronounce it. But anyways, there we go, folks. So that's the latest about, that just popped up kind of out of nowhere, but India, and the big thing about this is both of them are nuclear powers. As poor as Pakistan is, it's a nuclear power. They have apparently 170 nuclear weapons, and India has more. India has like 180 nuclear weapons. All right. Now, here in America, the Defense Department is removing all transgendered personnel from the Defense Department. And I've heard that there is somewhere in the neighborhood of up to 14,000. So they're all being removed because they are not suitable for combat. So that's taking place right now. And I think it's 1,000 right now are going to be removed. And the Defense Department is asking for the others that are transgender to please leave on their own. And here it says, here's the article. Pentagon begins immediate removal of trans-identifying personnel. And it says that there are some 15,000 transgendered out of the military has somewhere around 2 million. The Army, Navy, Air Force, Coast Guard, in all this about 2 million. So it's a really small, small amount, but there's no place in the military for them. And it's really interesting. They were referred to as gender. They didn't call it, they called it like a, see, phobia is in my mind. It's gender dysphoria. It's in human terms, it's a medical condition. They're trying to say it's their constitutional right. So the army is going on, the military is going on, it's a mental, problem. Okay, okay, here is the shortened name of this, group in India. Excuse me, the group that's attacking India from Pakistan. I've seen it much longer, but it's Lashkar-e-Tabia. Lashkar-e-Tabia. It's abbreviated L-E-T, and it's called the Army of the Pure. That's what that means. The Army of the Pure. It was founded, in 1990. And in 2008, they attacked Mumbai in India and killed 166 people. And it's identified as a terrorist group. All right. Also, this is very important. I'm looking at China now. China, right now, as we speak, China is meeting in Europe somewhere. I think it's in Vienna with the United States over tariffs. So China has requested it. Their economy, folks, and I mentioned this last week, and it's really scary what's happening to China. I mean, it is scary. Here's the headline. China's mortgage crisis, protests everywhere. China's economic collapse has begun. Now, this is from the video. Quote, right now, China is facing what might be its most severe economic challenge in decades. Mortgage boycotts are spreading like wildfire because people have bought houses or apartments with a huge down payment and they were never built. Yet there's a mortgage on the house. So the people are not paying the mortgage because there's no house. And the banks have put a lot of money out on this. So the banks are in big, big, big trouble. Now back to the article. Construction sites stand abandoned. Banks are restricting withdrawals. The real estate sector, which once powered nearly a third of China's entire economy, is imploding, and no one seems to know how to stop it. Okay, that is what's going on in China, folks. And once you get an economic foundation like that coming down, because there is so much debt, so much, and there's no way to get out of this. And sometimes what happens is the debt has to be burnt out and banks have to collapse and mortgages, holdings, and construction and real estate. And that's exactly what happened in the 1930s in the United States. That debt, there's no way to pay it. And next thing you know, the prices of everything collapses down and you start all over again. So, but I think personally, and I've been saying this and I probably said it last week, that I believe that God is going to strip China of communism. There's another form of government coming and it'll probably be religious. The Chinese will turn to, what was it, Shintoism? I mix it up between China and Japan. You know, Buddhism, Taoism, and all of this, they'll probably revert back to paganism. And then China will fit into the Whore of Babylon during the tribulation period. So I would not be surprised very soon. There is a uprising in China, including the military, and China is overthrown by the people and the military, and they'll form probably a military government-like. But with that will be, I think, a opening for a great move of the Holy Spirit in China. And then that will be the vacuum there will be filled by paganism, because that was China's background, paganism. And there's another thing here, folks, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I've been watching this for, I don't know, a month now, and I haven't reported on it. But there's this big articles and pictures of like Chinese cities becoming like ghost towns. The claim is that millions of Chinese are missing, and they may be like being killed off by the government. Just stores are all closing. The streets are empty at like noon when they should be full of people. And you see these pictures, I mean, Beijing, all over the place. Some of it is people are leaving, like, the big cities because there's no jobs, and they're going back home to the rural areas. But it seems to be way more than that, that something real serious is going on in China with people, just the teeming streets you used to hear about, you know, or see pictures of in China is it's not there. It's not there. Okay. Let's see. This is just a little thing here about NATO and Russia. NATO is putting a drone wall on its eastern border. So there's going to be constant surveillance along the entire border of like Russia and Belarus and the NATO countries. Other than that, it's the same old thing with the Ukraine and Russia. They holler and write that the Ukraine is collapsing and it can't make it, and the Russians are moving forward. Well, it's all come to a standstill now. Well, they're talking about a truce also. Trump is trying to get them into a truce. But the Russians are making very, very small gains. They're losing an enormous amount of troops. Putin did make a statement that he thanked North Korea for all the troops they sent because it helped them in a certain area. The Ukrainians had driven into Russia. They conquered a province in Russia. Russia didn't have the manpower to drive them out, so they hired Ukrainian mercenaries, North Korean mercenaries. So they did drive the Ukrainians out of Russia, and Russia, Putin publicly thanked North Korea and its troops for the help that they did. So that's all right. We have tested our nuclear weapons forces. Okay, we have 3,748 warheads. And now we didn't fire any nuclear weapons, but we fired the missiles that carried them. They're called Minuteman III intercontinental ballistic missiles. And they launched them from California into the Pacific, and everything went fine. So now the nuclear weapon didn't go off, but the missile acted perfect, and it landed right where it should have landed. So that's saying that our nuclear, it's like telling China that our nuclear force is sharp and ready to go. Okay, I think that covers everything here about wars and rumors of wars. India and Pakistan have been added into the mix here now. Because I could see, folks, if Pakistan started to lose big time against India, I could see Afghanistan coming in. I could see, now Bangladesh doesn't have much of an army, but on the eastern side, I could see Bangladesh coming against India. And even maybe Iran, Pakistan is Sunni and Iran is Shiite, but they don't want to see one of their neighbors, Muslim neighbors, crushed, because it could push a tremendous amount of refugees. They can't go to India. They can't go north, really, because of the Himalaya Mountains. So they'll go west, and you know, you could have millions of people flooding into Pakistan and Iran. So it affects more than just these countries. Now, I checked on it, and I was rather surprised. The population of Pakistan is 240 million, much more than I thought. I didn't think Pakistan had 240 million people. Now, India has 1.3 billion people. So India has more than a billion more people than Pakistan. But just think of 10, 20, 30, 40 million people flooding into Pakistan and into Iran, because Pakistan's been destroyed. There's no economy, there's no food, there's no nothing. So these are the things that, these are the effects of wars like this. So let's talk to, Brother Greg. Any comments there on what I've been sharing?
Well, you put it in a good place. And it's very easy to go back over it and understand what's been speaking. And also, when I was at different times throughout my career, let's say, I didn't stay at these apartments, but there were like four or 500 apartments. And the best one that I had was a guy from India, and he came up and he says, "How's that truck running?" or whatever it was that I had then. And I said, "Oh, it's okay." And then he says, "Would you like this truck?" And so he pulls out $200, and That's the way they are. I mean, they're very nice people when you get to know them, the Indians.
Well, my brother, my sister, myself inherited, my mother passed away. We inherited her house, and the one that purchased it, they were Indians, Indian businessmen. They had a business, and they were, noticeably nice. I mean, we really appreciate it. It was no trouble whatsoever selling a house to them. So, all right, let's get over to the next heading. Now, if you want to follow my blog, what you need to do, the easiest thing is mct911.com. mct911.com, and that'll take you right into the blog. When you open it up, you're going to see various like pictures with names on it, but you'll see Israel in the Middle East, and you'll see the heading critically important information. You got to kind of scan down on the blog and just click on that, and it'll take you to, because what I do is I collect articles during the week, and then on the weekend, I just share them. I share the articles that I've collected during the week. So everything that you maybe want to pick up on, if you want to get that video, when the show's over, I'll be posting it on the one about the Middle East and Israel. Okay, loads and loads and loads, folks, loads of incredible articles here. It's amazing. It's amazing here. All right, these aren't in any particular order other than the way I posted it. Now, this delighted my heart when I read this. Multiple county, district attorneys start criminal investigations against Fauci and other top officials more likely to join. So already now there is a significant number, because I remember posting this and talking about it maybe last week, of attorney generals of various states. And there was a significant number who are investigating Fauci for murder and everything else. This is the pardon that Biden gave Fauci has no effect on state investigations. So it's like everybody is after him now, and all these other. These are mass murderers, folks, for what they did with COVID-19. Lies, knowing that these things were dangerous, that in many instances they're death shots. So I am delighted to report this to you, that he's not going to get away with this. With all of these investigations, all we need is one to stick, folks, just one. We want to see this guy go to jail and everybody. I don't know who else they're investigating, but I want to see them all in jail, folks, for what they did. They should really face the death penalty for what they did, Brother Greg. All right. So
I noticed that when Fauci was standing there, the very first time that he was out in the open, he was giving a Masonic
you're right.
Salute.
Yes. He had his hand in his shirt or coat or whatever it was. Yeah, and he was telling everybody out there he's one of the boys. Yes, you're absolutely right. I'm glad you brought that up. All right, let me read this here from the article. Collaborating with the former feds, Group Freedom Foundation, Rodriguez's firm has submitted detailed legal complaints to district attorneys and attorney generals across seven states, including Texas, Florida, Louisiana, Arizona, Pennsylvania, Missouri, and Oklahoma. These referrals, now listen to this, folks. These referrals allege serious crimes such as murder, manslaughter, human trafficking, racketeering, and the abuse of vulnerable individuals. That is the elderly that were brought into nursing homes, and then they subjected them to COVID-19, and thousands upon thousands and thousands died. Yeah, and then, Greg, I don't want to go too deep into it because it gets me upset. But all those elderly, they died alone. Like, most of them died alone because they wouldn't let the families be with them because of COVID-19. Thousands of poor elderly people. Greg, I got to get off it because it gets me. But anyways, folks, I believe that this is an answer to prayer. All we need is one state. That's all we need. One state. The federal government can't do anything because of what Biden did. One state or one county. That's all we need. All right. Now, here we go. Here's another one. Biden's memo let feds target Americans for non-criminal behavior before Catholics' parents probed. So Biden authorized the FBI to look at Catholics and parents that were standing for their children before there were any crimes, just because they were Catholics and parents. So they brought in look at this dichotomy, folks. Biden opened the borders, and worse than that, they facilitated that, and particularly that Venezuelan murderous terror group. He facilitated that for them to come into America to try and destabilize us, bring cities down and all. And then at the same time, they were not investigated. They were running wild. And at the same time, I guess it would be pro-life Catholics and parents were being upset about what the kids were being taught in schools. The FBI went after them, Greg. The FBI went after them. And the one I want to give credit now, the one that released this information, it just came out. That was suspected, but it just came out. Was Tulsi Gabbard. She's the one at her position that released this. Wow. Yes, I have been saying this for quite a while. Doctors are not healthcare providers. They're pharmaceutical compliance officers. Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely, folks. You know, you think you're going to your doctor and he's really concerned about you. Now, some of them, all right. But the longer this goes on, those old-time doctors are you know, retiring and dying off. And the new breed now are working for corporations. And the thing with the corporation is to make money. And how can they make a tremendous amount of money? But by the pharmaceuticals. So this is a tremendous article. Doctors are not healthcare providers. They're pharmaceutical compliance officers. So they have protocols, folks. And if you go in there and see a doctor, and let's say you really don't need it, but their protocols are if someone comes in and I can't think of what it is, folks. I just can't right now. But here, this is the protocol. You've got to treat them with this drug.
Right, right. Chaplain Dan.
Yes.
I remember when we were a lot younger, and you go into the doctor's office and there'd always be somebody in there with their pharmaceutical bag, and they would come right out and tell you, well, we're here to talk to the doctors about this new pill that's out. You know, so they were out in the lobby selling their pills to us, you know, not literally, but I mean, like figuratively, and what they were going to talk to the doctors about. And that is quite true that doctors, they're pill pushers. That's basically it.
You are absolutely 100% correct. I remember going in years and years back and needing something. It could have been an antibiotic. And the doctor said to me, here, I got free samples of them. And do you remember that, Sister Sharon? They used to doctors would give you free samples
in a little cupboard.
Yes, and I found out. Here's how they found out if their drugs were not working. Now selling them working, not medically working. They would do an area by. They would visit the doctors, and they recorded by zip code. So if they went into an area and the salesman contacted like 100 doctors and sold a certain, they were told about it because they would educate the doctors about these drugs. And then they would, a month later, sales went enormous. They knew that their program was working. That's how they knew they were successful. They were monitoring the sales.
Right. And these people that were selling the drugs to the doctors so the doctors could sell them to us, they were always very nicely dressed. I don't know if you ever noticed that, too, that they just like very, very nicely dressed. And me living in a very, very rural community, you know, we had several doctors. So to me, it was just like a doctor overload. You know, so these people who are selling the drugs, they just go from, you know, one to the next, to the next, to the next. And it's had their whole route mapped out to sell these medications.
I remember Sister Sharon, talking to, he was actually a friend, and that was his job. That's how, what I told you, I learned from him. Brian was right. His name. And I'm going to say this was in, I was still living on Long Island. This was like 1982, in around there. And my salary, it sounds real low now, but back then it was like $35,000. And I remember he was making $65,000 as a drug salesman.
Okay.
And exactly like what he told me is exactly like you said.
Right.
And right. He didn't have a college education or anything. What he had to do is he had to study medical terms, and he had to study the drugs, and he had to study. You had to know what you were doing. You had to be able to talk to the doctor. But he just zeroed in on medical terms and procedures like that. And he went from doctor to doctor and gave them free samples. That's all he did. And he was making, which back in 1980, 82 and around there, was $65,000 was a nice salary.
That is. And okay, now we're talking big money here back then. How much would you guess that a doctor paid a hospital, just one hospital, per month so that they could practice out of that hospital?
It's called privileges. No idea, Sister Sharon.
Okay, it's the last I read, it was like right around $45,000 a month.
Wow.
Per doctor.
Wow.
Per hospital. If they worked in, say, like we have a chain hospital system here, PCHA system with five hospitals. If they worked and saw just one or two patients in each of those hospitals, they would have to pay that $40,000 or whatever it was. It's outrageous to each hospital they walked into to work.
Now, I think this is very interesting, so I want to share it. And back when I was living in Pennsylvania and I was involved in pro-life, I did research on the abortionists. And one of them couldn't pass the medical bar. And the other two, and another one had butchered and had several legal cases against him for butchering women during abortions. So they were trying to open an abortion center in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And all of this was brought to the hospital there, Lancaster Hospital. And they couldn't open up the abortion center because these doctors couldn't get privileges. The doctor is responsible. If they butcher a woman, they're responsible for what they did and getting her to the hospital. And maybe he'd have to like treat her in the hospital and all. And they couldn't get privileges because they were butchers. And so that blocked them for a long, long time because they couldn't get only this one guy as an abortionist. So.
That's crazy. That's crazy.
Okay. There you go. You brought up some good information, Sister Sharon.
Well, thank you. Another thing that always kind of, I don't want to, bothered me, plagued me, you know, what they would do to make money. You know, and for what? You know, kill people and the medications. And that's basically what it amounted to.
That's why I call them the Babylonians. I call it the Babylonian medical system.
Right.
All right, let's get back. Oh, no. Did I do that? No, I didn't. All right. Yes, I did. I pressed the wrong button. Everybody hang on here. I closed my blog that we've been looking at. I don't believe I did that. Oh, boy. This is shocking that I did this stupidity. Well, maybe I can open it up. I'm actually going to my blog now.
Okay.
I'm going right to my blog before. Yeah, and I'm opening. In fact, I can show you. Here is the cover, in case you have never been to the blog. Here's the way the cover looks, or when you go into it. So when you go into the blog, this is the way it looks. And this is for tonight's show. This is for last night's show. And there's the cover for Israel at war with the Palestinians. And then the New World Order is my focus on critically important information. Here's the medical one. That's Gates with his poison. And there's Ukraine and Russia. That's wars and rumors of wars. So we're going to go to right now. And this is where I've been following the articles about the district attorneys right here. This is about Biden, the memo of let feds target Americans for non-criminal behavior. Doctors are not healthcare providers. They're pharmaceutical compliance officers. Is revival coming? Hope after spiritual conversions had plunged America into crisis. It's a really interesting article about a move of the Lord in the United States now. There's a noticeable, it's like the tide rising very slowly. But they're excited. The people that follow this are really excited. It's starting, the culture is actually starting to change. And that's what we're seeing, the political move through President Trump. The next one. Proposed change in India anti-conversion law could see Christians put to death for evangelizing. Now, this is about a province in India that is, I would imagine the reason they're doing this is the gospel is making a deep penetration into this. I don't know if they call them provinces. They may call them states there. It says state capital, so it's states. So what they want to do is have the law all set to give the death penalty for anyone that converts a Hindu to not specifically Christianity, but that's who in effect it's aimed at. So let me read the quote here. Quote, religious conversions will not be tolerated, declared amid loud applauses. Simply put, the proposed amendment to Madhya Pradesh, that is the state there, present anti-conversion laws will permit capital punishment for anyone convicted of forcibly converting another person, especially women, to religions like Christianity, quote. Now, they know that we don't force anyone. They know that. So what they're going to do, and apparently maybe the women are coming to the Lord in greater numbers than men. And what they'll simply say is they'll have 10 witnesses to say that she was forced to convert, and then that'll give them the excuse to kill people, to kill the Lord's people. All right, new beginnings start today. Over 7,000 baptized, an historic event in California. Thousands of people on Saturday made their public profession of faith in God during an incredible baptism event in Huntington Beach, California. Over 7,000 were baptized in what is being called the biggest single-day baptism event in the nation's history. Crosswalk.com reported it was the second year in a row for the Baptized California gathering, which saw 6,000 baptized along Huntington Beach last year, but a record 7,750 this year. Well, praise the Lord. This is wonderful. I mean, I don't remember hearing of in the past of large baptisms like that. But and then what's going on in college campuses and churches. So, yeah, these are little indicators that there's a stirring. There's a stirring in the spiritual realm there. And this is a very good indicator of the big revival we're looking for. Now, when I studied history on this, the Great Awakening there in the 1740s, there were revival fires starting to break through before the Great Awakening. In the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, there were revival fires. Although the revival broke out in Kentucky, there were serious revival fires taking place in Virginia before the big one broke out. I don't know of big revivals taking place before the Third Great Awakening in 1857 in New York, where it started. Of course, once it started, it was enormous. I know with the Azusa Street revival, there was all sorts of breakthroughs, the move of the Spirit before the big one. And then the last one was the Jesus Revolution, starting in 1968. And I think there was activity, although this hasn't been documented like the other ones were. But there was a move amongst the college students, amongst the hippies, as we call them, that a lot of them were on all sorts of drugs. That preceded the big move, the Jesus Revolution, that started in May of 1968. So let's hope that the same thing is going to happen today. That we got these precursors of the big event. Brother Greg, you were out in California, weren't you? Yeah.
I was, before I got saved, I was a drug dealer. And so when I heard the gospel, I went ahead and said the prayers, and I got saved. And the next day, I was out on Hollywood Boulevard passing out gospel tracts. So it really does work. No matter how you do it, there are different nuances, different things, but it all really goes right back to the to those revivals in the early 70s.
Yeah,
I would say.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Now we need it, folks. We follow that pattern every 50 to 60 years. Actually, going back to the late 1600s, there has been a move of the Lord. 1690 with Solomon Stoddard. He's not that well known. His grandson, Jonathan Edwards, 1741 to be exact, is when it started. Then we go to James McCready, 1800. That was almost 60 years to the nose, 59 years. Then we go 57 years to the Great Outpouring, the Third Great Outpouring in New York, the Fulton Street Revival, and Jeremiah Lampier was the one that initiated that. And then we go 3 years, and we come to the Azusa Street Revival with Pastor Seymour. And then we come up to, how many years? 60, to the next one would be the Jesus Revolution, 1968 So that'd be 62 years. And that was Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee were the two that ignited that. So we go to 1968 to now, and that's what, 57 years? 58 years. 58 years. So we're right in that pattern, folks. We're right in that pattern where God has, throughout American history, has, that kept us going as a nation, Lord, folks. The Lord would revive us. It was like filling our gas tanks. And he'd keep us going. And then the church would get cold and worldly and lethargic and all of that. And then, boom, he'd send, we get troubles here. The great apostasy and great social trouble. And the Lord would send another great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why America is different than many other countries. Some nations have had a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but maybe one or two. Britain had a lot of really moves of the Lord through its history. And then I don't know what happened to the church there, but it just faded away, folks.
Just right, faded. Right.
But not here. So we are looking for another tremendous and great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I'm looking at the time, and the time is going very, very fast. So if anyone has any questions, please call in at 717-409-5553. And I'd like to answer the questions, maybe expound upon something. So I'll open up here. Sister Rita, do you have any questions or comments?
No, I don't. I don't. I find all that you've been talking about very interesting, though. So, but I have no comments or questions.
Okay. And then Gigi and Randy?
Thank you. We don't really have any questions. It's good information.
Okay.
And
all right.
I don't know. Have you, I did want to ask one question. Do you have any updates? Apparently, Gaza is going, or Hamas, I should say, is going to release an American.
That's what I've heard.
I don't know anything about. It's very strange because the negotiations have changed. So I don't know. It looks like they're playing games again, but I don't know.
I have a question.
Oh, I'm sorry. Just 1 second. Randy has a question.
John?
Yes, sir.
You were talking about how what the states are doing is not affected by the Biden pardon,
yes,
of Fauci.
Yes.
Since that pardon was signed by Otto Penn, and there was, and in fact, Trump said, well, that pardon's no good because of that Otto Penn signing. Are they following up on that at all?
Well, he referred it to the Attorney General because they should be, whoever signed it was acting as the President of the United States. I mean, I've never heard of anything like that ever. Maybe it did happen sometime in the past, maybe. But who prepared the pardon? And then who gave the auto sign to it? This is like, what do you call it? It's usurping the President of the United States. Maybe Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson, I remember. At the end, they believed that he had a stroke or he came down with that Spanish flu. And they said that his wife was actually running the country. Something like Jill Biden today, what she did with Joe. Something like that. But in this case here, someone someone prepared the document and then used AutoSign.
I mean,
shouldn't there be a lawsuit over that?
Yeah, well, they're probably looking into it, Randy. Like he said, they referred it to the Attorney General.
Yeah, it's been referred because Trump wants those pardons nullified.
Yeah, because, I mean, Woodrow Wilson's wife doing that is different than somebody that has no authority, zero.
Neither does she, but it was they think it was the secretary, one of his secretaries that did it.
Yeah. Well, I found it very interesting that our state, which is kind of corrupt, certainly our governor is really corrupt, but that's fascinating that there have been so many states. That's actually encouraging.
Yes, it is encouraging. And that's why I want to share. That's why I want to share this information.
Thank you. I didn't know that. We didn't know that at all. We don't
That's why I've added this extra hour.
Well, I appreciate that because you brought up some things that, I mean, we look at the news. We follow a couple people that are very good, and you know, just give kind of bites of what's happening. But I appreciate what you do because I'm learning things that we don't see. I really appreciate that.
Okay, good. All right.
And I'm sorry, but I also wanted to say, we always appreciate it when you bring up your knowledge of the legality of things. So that is, that's very good. And we really appreciate that.
Oh, yeah.
Past experience.
Whatever I have in the storehouse, I share.
Well, we both appreciate that. So I always forget to tell you that, but I'm doing it now.
Okay. All right. Columbia University, here's the headline, lays off 180 staff after Trump administration revokes grants. Now, this is mind-boggling because Columbia University refuses to protect Jewish students and refuses to bring Hamas supporters, whatever you would do with them. I don't, expel them or something. Hamas is a terrorist group, outright terrorist group. Hamas wants to kill all the Jews and obliterate Israel. And you're going to allow their students in your university to protest for that? Well, so the federal government now has withheld millions and millions of dollars. So Columbia University, rather than doing the right thing, they laid off 100 staff and with non-rehire. I mean, they permanently fired them or laid them off. So this is how deep it goes with these people. I mean, Columbia University and Harvard, and I'm trying to think of some of the others. Those two in particular, but there are other Ivy League schools that aren't as militant. So they're going to tough it out. And I guess they'd rather have the university shrink. No one should, only hardcore reprobates should send their child to Columbia or Harvard. It's not what it was. I don't know how good it was ever. I mean, they've been the world and the hardcore of the Ivy League schools for who knows how long. So, yeah, it's starting to bite now. The federal government's enforcing, removing grants from Columbia. It's starting to bite, and they're taking it. They're going to lay off. Here's another one about Canada. The WEF, World Economic Forum, plan to remake Canada, just entered into phase two. And Mark Carney is the new leader. Now, I knew nothing about Mark Carney, but he is I mean, he is like the New World Order. It's amazing. This guy is part of the World Economic Forum. He was in the World Bank. He's hardly a Canadian, folks. He's got citizenship in Ireland, Canada, and Great Britain. And he spends little time in Canada, but he was hand-selected for his background. And they're going to sink Canada, folks. If they follow the agenda of Trudeau, which apparently they are, they're choking the economy, literally choking it to death. So I don't know how many Canadians are fleeing Canada now to come to the United States, but apparently it's a lot of high-tech people that it's easy for them to get jobs here in the United States. But they're basically abandoning Canada. There's a number of businesses in Canada that want to pull out of Canada and come to the United States. So when you start losing businesses and you start getting, you know, the cream of your crop there, and engineers and scientists and doctors, I guess, and all, Canada's really in trouble, folks. Big time trouble. Now, last week, did I mention about the White House turns into a house of prayer as faith leaders mark first 100 days of with worship event? Does that sound familiar, Sister Sharon?
No.
Okay.
I don't remember that either, John.
All right. Let me open this up here. Oh, yeah. These are beautiful pictures. Let me get this to you. All right. Now, what this is, there was 100 pastors and church leaders invited to the White House to celebrate the 100th day of marking the 100th day of.
Yeah. They were showing that even. They were showing that on the news.
Yeah. So, I mean, think of the opposite. Think of what Biden did. And they had, I can't even, it's so vulgar, but they had the White House grounds was overrun with homosexuals and sexual of every sort of them. And they were, they defiled the White House. So now, look at with President Trump. Look at this. It was just wonderful. And the song they're singing, I'm going to play it for you here, is about God's holiness. So let me get to it. Here it is. Isn't that nice?
Yes, yes. You know what I was thinking about that the first time I saw it, Chaplain, was that these people are from, I would imagine, all over the country, and they all seem to know the words to this song.
Yeah. Yeah. So nice. I think there's two more. If this guy's outside walking around with his guitar outside the White House.
God reigns in our God reigns forever. Your kingdom reigns
at the White House, baby. Come on.
In our God reigns. Our God reigns forever. Your kingdom reigns.
Okay, I think that's really nice, edifying, and here we go. Yeah, that was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. In the White House,
yeah.
How the Lord must be pleased with that. My sort of prayer for this is that Trump is so bold. And he's having events like this, that he would like lead us in national repentance for the wickedness of this country, which could really set the stage for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because as a Amen. Nation, we've offended the Lord, something terrible. But he's honored the prayer of the remnant, and he's put Trump in, and things like this follows. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then he had, remember he had Resurrection Week, and they had events all during that week, and they had like a big dinner and prayer or singing and all in the White House. And then he was honoring Resurrection Day. It's just absolutely wonderful. This is more than we could even dream of, I think. I don't know. So, all right, I'll close that.
And Chaplain.
Yes, Sister Karen.
How far are you from Tyler, Texas?
Tyler's north of me, good distance.
Okay. Well, May the 18th through the 22nd or 23rd, they're going to have a Mario Marilla tent revival.
Okay.
He said that tent is 1 acre in size. 1 acre.
Wow.
Large. That is massive. And Todd Coconata.
I never heard that name.
Yeah, he's more like a investigative podcaster kind of person. I don't know if he's a preacher or not, but he is very, very knowledgeable about Christianity.
Okay. Thank you. Sister Kathy, where were you? I was looking for you.
Well, I was listening on the computer. I didn't have the...
Okay.
My telephone, I've got to buy another set of telephones. I only got one headset out of four that work. I was telling you, can I tell you something else, or you want to go to something?
No, sure, go ahead.
This is more about India.
No, go ahead.
Okay. Well, I mentioned yesterday about how long ago, you know, we have documentation and manuscripts and memoirs and so forth, and this Claudius Buchanan who is who Adoniram Judson and his wife, that is what that sermon is what inspired him. So I was reading it, and there's, I mean, it's so amazing the difference in the 1800s and before the Christmas cards came out about the Christmas story. And it is just amazing. But he mentioned about Cymbeline Books of Rome. Have you ever heard of those? S-Y-B-I-L-L-I-E-N-E. And there's all kind of details in that. And then the Asiatic Society with the History of the Religion of India. And he was taught, he spelled Hindu O-O instead of U. And it's just so very, 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 very interesting. But I'm going to look and see about those Cymbeline books. It's Rome, Julius Caesar, and a bunch of details about stuff in it.
Okay. Never heard of it.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think I'm kind of... Well, we could go into health issues. I have a health blog also. Last week that I mentioned anything about the murder of Ashley Babbitt there at the White House, at the on January 6th, did I mention that?
I don't remember anything about it.
Okay.
I mean, we've heard about it and know about it, but I don't remember you doing it last week.
Yeah, okay.
It sounds familiar.
All right. Well, I got one thing before that. Changing a minor's gender is child abuse and medical malpractice. So the federal government now, under President Trump and then, of course, Kennedy, are going to bring charges now against any doctor that mutilates a child. I don't know under what age, probably under 18 or 17, somewhere around there. If it, quote from the article, if it is child abuse to change child's gender, particularly if you do not inform the parents. So if a 5-year-old or 6-year-old or 7-year-old goes to school and the teacher tries to turn a boy into a girl or a girl into a boy, that is child abuse. And this administration is treating that as child abuse and a gross violation of parental rights. There you go. I mean, that's long overdue. We've got to crush them at every angle, Sister Kathy and Sister Sharon. And Brother Greg is there also.
Yes.
So this is full court press on the behalf of the president, protecting us from these wicked. I mean, it's like hell opened up and spewed them out. People completely given over to evil in every way. And what's amazing with this is Biden brought in all of these people, allowed them to come in. I mean, MS-13 and the Venezuelan terrorists, the drug cartels, they're all identified now as like terrorist groups. He's let them come in. And they've been preying on American people. And the Democrats could care less. I don't know of any of them that ever was sympathized with the parents that lost the child with these terrorists. But now the Democrats want to protect them from being expelled from the country. They're saying they have to have rights. Their rights have, they have to go to a judge and have rights. Well, they didn't lift a finger, not a whisper, to block them being brought in illegally. I mean, literally, there was a regular road to bring them in here through Biden. On purpose, he did this. Now, how in the world, if there's hundreds of thousands of them, what are the courts going to do? And the liberal courts would tie it up. And so we'd have them housed all over America with this huge expense and everything. They are evil, folks. This is evil. Really. This is, they want America destroyed. And it's like, when I look at this, what they're doing and allowing these criminals to be brought in here and then protecting these criminals while they're here, it makes me really not doubt that these Democrats are criminals themselves. They are criminals. Their actions show they're criminals. They're being brought in by the, you know, millions by Biden, and then trying to get them out of the country. They're doing everything to block that, to keep them here. These judges are letting them go.
Yes.
I mean, this is incredible, folks. This is a manifestation of real evil in our midst. Real evil. They have some sort of agenda for them to destroy America.
John?
Yes.
Randy and I heard, we were listening to a news brief earlier today, and I'm sorry, I don't remember the details on it. I know.
In 2012,
yeah,
Kamala Harris eliminated a specialized agency in California when she was attorney general. An agency was going after the criminals.
But that agency was established for the border and also other criminals. And it was actually established during Prohibition. And she had it removed. I'm sorry, I don't all know the details about it. But, you know, there's things coming out now that who would even know that?
Right.
I don't even know
right.
if the general public would know that.
Right. Right.
You know, in California. So I think it was maybe Devin Nunes had posted it or something. It was in a little film that we were watching. But anyway, there's things going on, like you said, that have been going on for ages. And I don't think there were a lot of people that even were aware of some of these issues. Like you said, they have been chipping away at everything that they possibly could. It's like a whole destructive course from every angle. And in fact, you know, I appreciate what you said. We're going to be praying about that maybe he will, that Trump will do national repentance.
Yes.
Because
I think he would. I seriously think he would.
Yeah.
I don't know if he will, but I could see him with the way he's moving now, that it's very possible. Certainly, if any president was going to move for national repentance, it would be him.
Because maybe that's something that we ought to put on our weekly prayer list together.
Maybe somebody should tell him about it.
Yeah, I only thought of it when I saw that event in the White House and they were crying out to the Lord, holy, you know, holy is our God and all. I thought,
yeah.
I mean, if they're proclaiming holiness in the White House, how about repentance, national repentance?
Wow. I wonder if we contacted somebody. I mean, I could see somebody like Marjorie Taylor Greene doing that, you know, suggesting that. She's on top of quite a few things. I think I'm going to call her office. I was going to call her office anyway. She's in Georgia. She's in Northwest Georgia. But she's on top of a lot of things that other people are not. I think I'm going to do that.
Why not call Paula White at the White House Faith Office?
They're removing her from office.
When?
They got Paula White out of there.
And why is that?
They didn't say, but that they want her out of there.
Okay.
And when did you hear that?
It was earlier today.
Very interesting.
Quite disturbing to hear.
Because she was standing up there when they were singing those songs.
Right, right. I do know that, yes.
All right. Let's, we're getting close now time-wise. So I do want to close with some prayer. And it was a good day. The 3 hours went extremely fast. Mm-hmm. And I've got more stuff yet that we haven't gotten to. But the most important stuff we have. So with that woman, Ashley Babbitt, the federal government has agreed to a $30 million settlement with her family.
Wow.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes. And now listen to this. It was a 32-page complaint, alleged Bird. Now, he was the shooter. Weapon handling violated Capitol Police policy, saying that he, one, took it out of the holster before any proportionate threat had been presented, because she didn't have a weapon of any sort, didn't hold the weapon at low ready, but proceeded to point it at a variety of people who, like Babbitt, posed no immediate threat. Note three, put his finger inside the trigger guard, tapping it on and off the trigger for at least 14 seconds before he shot and killed Ashley. A finger, that's true. The finger should not be put inside the guard until the officer is decided to fire the weapon. That's absolutely true. When you got your finger on the trigger, you're ready to go. You don't do that unless you keep the finger like parallel with the trigger. And then when you see the like deadly threat, you slide it in and pull it. But you never have your finger on the trigger unless you're going to shoot. You know, you might have it on the trigger trying to shoot the zero in on the target, but you never have it there just to have it there. So anyways, she's got a family has got a 30, they've got a $30 million lawsuit against the Justice Department. Or whoever was the one. Okay. Brother Greg, would you lead us into, Brother Greg, I want to share something. So, of the gospel that the Lord showed me, and I don't know if I've mentioned it yet here, but a really, really, really quick way of showing the gospel to someone. All right, Brother Greg?
Yeah.
All right. So I think the easiest and most profound way to share the gospel is by starting off with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that verse doesn't really say what he gave Jesus for. So we have to show more scripture. But let me repeat the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's love is on everybody I'm speaking to, but it's only applied to their life for eternal life, whosoever believes in him. So you have to believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But it's not just believing. You got to believe what he did. So we go to the book of Revelation, and we go to chapter 5, verse 9. And here, the people are in heaven before the throne of God. So they're in heaven, and they're singing a new song. It says to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. They are before the throne, singing a new song, and they tell us how they got to heaven. They tell us, for thou was slain, died on the cross, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood, redeemed us to God by thy blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ for sin is how they got to heaven. Redeemed means they were like brought back, purchased. We were sold into sin. We had no hope. And he redeemed us through sin by his death and his blood. The people in heaven told us how they got there, folks. From every kindred, that means tribe, every tongue, every language, every people, and every nation. So let's look at those two scriptures. For God so loved the world. Now, when we look at heaven, they're there from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. There it is. That he gave his only begotten son. And the people in heaven are acknowledging that he died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They're in heaven, folks. They didn't perish. They're in heaven with the Lord. So those two verses put together, there it is. John 3:16, Revelation 5:9, and one other verse I add to it is Luke 24:47. And the Lord is speaking, and he says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name throughout all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance means turning from sin, about face, turning from sin. And then it even adds in that verse, repentance and remission of sin. Remission means to do away with the penalty. Do away with the penalty. That's what to remit means, to do away with. So it boils down to three verses, and that's it. John 3:16, Revelation 5:9, and Luke 24:47. And it's absolutely crystal clear, because the people in heaven tell us how they got there. People in heaven tell us how they got there. Brother Greg, comments? Yes. Comments on that? Those scriptures and putting it together?
Well, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but through him. And it's John 14:6, that if Jesus, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So if you want to be saved, you just admit that you're a sinner. You see Romans 3:10, be willing to turn away from sin. See Acts 17:30, and believe that Jesus died for you, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. Through prayer, invite Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. Everybody at one point has been a sinner. So you can pray. Another one would be, Dear God, I am a sinner, and heed forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on the cross and died for my sins. I'm willing to turn away from sin, and I now invite Christ to come into my heart as my personal Savior. Amen.
That's nice, Brother Greg. Nice. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. God bless everybody. And even so, come Lord Jesus. He's coming fast, folks. But it's, every day we should thank God that he did what he did for us here at this election. I mean, amen. The thought of what we would be like now, if she had won or Biden had won. I mean, it's frightening, folks. It's absolutely frightening. So, even Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus for hearing the prayer of the remnant in America. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. But this isn't the end. Lord, we want it to go all the way. Lord, I pray that you would put it on President Trump's heart to lead us in repentance, and that repentance would just open up the windows of heaven for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our land, spreading from here up to Canada, down Central South America, and then beyond, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, in Jesus' name. God bless everybody. thank you for coming. And the time went really, really fast. I mean, it blazes through like this. Wow. Oh, and I'm going to post that video. If you want to see the video, give me about 15 minutes, and then you can go to my blog, and it'll be there for you. It's under Israel in the Middle East. So God bless everybody, and remember, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I am thinking of the rapture in that blessed home on high, when redeemed again every day. How we'll sing that heavenly anthem in that city in the sky, when the redeemed again every day. Like snow, and free from sin. Oh, I will shout, I will sing. Now when the redeemed are gathering in, we will sing redemption's story with our voices loud and long. When the redeemed are gathering in, then the angels have to listen, for they cannot sing this song. When the redeemed